We're living in very scary and yet at the same time, ironically, exciting times. We have such unprecedented technology at our disposal, unprecedented in mankind's history, and yet we have so many problems. We have health issues, diseases that, if they were known even 30 years ago, have become increasingly harder to treat. Mankind has advanced weaponry and warfare to the point where we can kill with greater and greater precision and in more devastating ways. We have political and economic instability all around the world. And who knows, as was alluded to even in the sermonette, what the outcome of this upcoming election here in this country will bring. And in spite of all that, you and I understand where all of this is headed. We know that God is still in control, that there is hope for us and for all of mankind in the future. The fall holy days are upon us, and they're always an exciting time. I always look forward to this time of year because they're a time of such great hope. You and I are part of a church that has a vision that very few have. That vision is that God has a plan of salvation for mankind, and He has revealed it to His church through the holy days. And that's no small thing to consider and to be reminded of. Because outside of those who carry on the instruction given to us through Mr. Armstrong, no other Christian denomination has this understanding, this plan of salvation. We understand that this is not the day of salvation for most of mankind. Most don't understand that. We understand that there is not a battle between God and Satan for mankind's souls. If there was, God is losing roundly. We understand that we're not going to be sitting on a cloud for eternity playing harp, which, as I joked this morning, is probably a good thing if you had to sit next to me on that cloud. We understand that those that do not have God's calling right now, do not have the understanding of His way of life, are not condemned to an eternity of punishment in hell. That they will have an opportunity. And catching the vision of God's holy day plan is part of what drew me into the church. I was a young boy, but as a boy sitting in church, it made sense. God's way of life makes a tremendous amount of sense, that God is not in this battle, this losing battle with Satan, that He has a plan, that there's a purpose for how things are playing out in the world. It made sense to me that God, in His mercy, would provide opportunity for mankind to be united with Him, reunited with Him after Adam and Eve rejected His way of life in the garden. That He would not leave mankind tossing in the wind with Satan having His way with us. It's great encouragement to me that God has revealed this knowledge to His people. That He's instructed us more deeply about this plan of salvation. That we rehearse it even weekly in the Sabbath day. But especially annually in those holy days that we observe. Are we ready for the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets especially? It's a pivotal time in God's plan of salvation. Today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to consider that more deeply. We're going to review some aspects of what we should consider in the days leading up to and fulfilling the Feast of Trumpets. So in light of all of that, let me ask you a question. Where are we in history? I'm not talking prophetically. That's a whole other conversation. I'm asking from a spiritual perspective, more of a personal perspective, where are we in history? This past spring, as we do annually as well, we kept the Passover, picturing Christ's sacrifice for all of mankind. For us, that's a personal thing, because He pays the price for our sin with His shed blood. Through that, then we can have the relationship with God that we do have. We would not have that relationship if Christ had not made that sacrifice for us. Our sins would distance us from God. But once we acknowledge and accept that Passover sacrifice and become baptized, then we begin a lifelong process, a spiritual walk of coming out of sin. We picture that in the days of unleavened bread. For those 7 days, then we use leaven as a symbol of removing that sin out of our life. And it's always a reminder. I'm not surprised, but it always impresses me every year how powerful a symbol that is. Because leaven is just so replete. And how sneaky it can be. We think we've done such a thorough job cleaning, and inevitably we find something we missed. shows us, shows our willingness to submit ourselves to God so that we can have a converted mind from the carnal outlook that mankind naturally has. But we also rehearse in that we cannot remove sin from our lives by ourselves, of our own strength. God knows that, and He helps us by giving us a measure of His Holy Spirit. Picture that in the Feast of Pentecost, that down payment, as was talked about years past. his wife has made herself ready. God has us review these annual holidays so that we can prepare ourselves. They're not just obligations of attendance. It's not just a matter for us to show up and give God money in our offerings. We must seize the time we have. We must see what he has in mind, what we need to learn, what we need to become, what we need to let go so that we can be this bride. There's a lot of preparation that goes into it, isn't it? It's a joyous occasion. We want it to be fun. We want it to be memorable. We want it to be meaningful. Is it any different for God? He's waited 6,000 years for this wedding. He wants us to be here. 2 Peter 3. Let's turn there in these verses. We have the part. This is one of the shortcomings of Christianity as the world practices it. That is that once they accept Christ, they have no responsibility. They have nothing left to do. Christ does it all for them. There is a lot that Christ does for us, but it requires our participation. It requires our effort to work with him. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, we read that, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which is a surprising thing to consider. The Bible still ranks as one of the most widely read and circulated books in history. So why would people be surprised? Look at the thrust of the culture around us. How much God is thrust out of the public discourse. Doesn't even want to be acknowledged. But as an example, look at Noah. How long did he preach? 400 years. They saw that. Well, how could you not miss this thing? Oh, it's the size of an oil tanker, modern oil tanker. Huge, huge thing. And he's preaching week in, week in, month in, month in, year out. Who listened? They were caught by surprise. It'll happen again. Notice this happens, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening for the coming of the day of God, because these things will take place? What man is a rhetorical question? What manner of man should we be? We should be a man or woman of God, is the answer. We should have the hope of the promises made, of the plan of salvation that God is laying out before our very eyes. But as I said, our diligence requires us, this is what he's talking about here, that we be an active partner with God in changing our character. Because God can't do that against our will. If we have free will, we have to choose. We must be growing in grace and knowledge. That's verse 18 at the end of the chapter. We must be learning and adding to what God has given us. We need to be practicing as never before. We're doing that. We grow. We mature. Are we reflecting more and more of God's character? Or are we essentially the same person we were when we were baptized? We feel God working in us. To ask a very personal question, do you see God's hand in your life? I do. I always encourage you. Sometimes it's small things and sometimes it's big things. We should see God working with us. Do we see blessings given to us? It's easy to ask for the physical things because we're creatures of comfort. We want to be comfortable. I'm not necessarily talking about those things. I'm more to the point talking about the spiritual blessings. Deeper understanding and application and serving one another. Practicing God's judgments in our action. We ask ourselves when we do things in our lives, is this what God would have me do? I'm not talking about being immobile and not being able to make a decision because we're afraid to make a mistake. I'm simply asking or saying that we should discern what it is that God would have us do. To learn. To think like. I'm convinced. comes down to the time shortly before Christ's return, there is no more, as we call it, work of God. It doesn't exist. We're not going to be able to, for whatever reasons. There'll be no magazine, there'll be no more TV or whatever else we use, internet. We won't have the ability. Amos 8:11 talks about a famine of the word. It will not be possible. The only two people that will have a visible stage are those witnesses, those two witnesses. It doesn't mean the world will know who we are. We'll stand out. Because we go to church on the Sabbath, we keep those Old Testament festivals, and we don't eat certain foods. They may not agree with it, they may hate us for it, but they'll know that we value it, we live it. Let's go back to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Going back to Mr. Peter's sermon, why is it that God's government will continue to increase? If you said that about man's government, we would all groan. Because it means more laws, it means more restrictions, it means more taxes, it means things we don't like. So what's different about God's government? Why is that increase a good thing? What is he? What will he base everything on? Love. Outgoing concern. It is a government of service. And you can never have enough of that. It will never take anything away from anyone. This government is what that will be. The return, the kingdoms of this earth will not willingly yield initially. They're going to fight Christ when he returns. Well, that's, again, it sounds a really horrible thing and it will be devastating, but the hope is that this is the government that will replace that. It won't be replaced with another tyrannical ruler. You throw one out and a worse one comes up behind. Continue here, and it talks about the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped him, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come." God lives in eternity. He's the one that created all this. He sustains this. He's designed this life so that we can have true life. Because you have taken the continuum of this verse, your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. You know, you can exhaust God's patience. One of the growing thoughts within the Christian community at large is that there should be no judgment. We should accept everybody, no matter what the Bible says. We have to just love them. That's not what God's view is. We can, at some point, exhaust God's patience. It says, "Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." When the temple of God was opened in heaven, the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings and noises, thunderings, earthquakes, and breathing. We'll back up to the middle of verse 18. "That you should have your reward." How much can we think about what God has promised us? You know, the 12 disciples, they asked that question to Christ. They said, "Look, we've given up everything. What do we have? He told them specifically they would reign as kings over the tribes of Israel. That's pretty awesome. That won't be our responsibility. We don't know yet. It indicates that we would be where Christ is. Perhaps he'll send us out to take care of things. I don't know. We'll have to see. But nonetheless, what we give up now will pale in comparison to what we have. I mean, just having a life that doesn't get rid of the problems. The hearing goes, the eyesight goes, the strength goes, the sleep goes. has a desire to see us succeed in his way of life so that we can be in his family. Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's the world. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's a personal relationship. Now, in the Roman world, adoption was viewed differently than we view it even today. It was complete. It didn't matter if you were a different race. It didn't matter your previous social standing. It didn't matter any of that. If you were adopted, you were the heir. This is what is being talked about here by Paul in Romans. We're not under bondage. I had someone say that to me about 20 years ago. They were so glad to be out from under the bondage of the Sabbath. And I said, well, you're not doing it right. Because God's way of life brings freedom. And it brings blessings. And this is part of it, that we're adopted into God's family. We become heirs of everything that he has. And as God's children, doesn't it seem more fitting that God would not condemn to hell those who didn't understand, those who didn't have the knowledge of his way of life and what was expected? The world does that. If you don't know the law, it doesn't negate anything. You still suffer the consequences. You still get the fine or whatever it is. But God's merciful. He hasn't called the world to understand right now. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences for choices. That's a whole other conversation. But he's not judging them in terms of whether they will be in his family or not, because they don't know. They only know choice A. They don't know what B is. But you and me, and all who have been given God's Holy Spirit, we are being judged. Because we now know the two choices. God has made it clear. We choose Satan's way of life, or we choose God's way of life. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We try to do it our way, or we live under God's instruction. Let's look at that in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4. That's not a condemnation, and it's not meant to be scary. It's not a threat. It's a matter of choosing what kind of life we want. And there is hope in that. We choose God's way of life, he is completely behind us. He is not looking for us to fail. He's looking for us to succeed on every level. So in 1 Peter 4, in verse 17, it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That is a very strong caution. Once we know, we can't walk away. And I've had people express that, thinking that if they don't step into baptism, then they won't be judged on what they know. Again, we can look at this as scary, but we can also look at it as a very positive thing. If we are being judged now, there's also a greater reward. And I would have loved to have purchased Nike stock when it first came out. About $1,000 worth of that, I'd be set. But the risks, aren't they? Nobody knew Nike would succeed to the level that they did. Look at Revelation chapter 3. God views us differently as well. It's easy for us to look at our shortcomings. We're painfully aware of that. When we're honest with ourselves, we see our sins, our faults, our weaknesses. And that's the struggle we have with God to overcome those things. But in the overcoming, we can be too critical of ourselves. We can hold ourselves to a standard we think it should be, as opposed to what God already sees. When we repent, God, it says, is faithful to forgive. He doesn't say, well, come on, this is the 12th time you've come to me on this, I think I'll be done enough. If he did, we'd all be lost. When we do repent, he forgets. It's up to us to work with him to move forward. And then he views us differently. Look at that in Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes, this is specifically speaking to the Sardis church in these letters, but it's written to all the churches. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I've told people, as long as you are in the fight, you're there. It's when we walk away from it, God can't do anything. Because he's not looking to blot us out. We can erase our name by rejecting it. But notice what he's not blotting our name out from. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Those that God has recorded that he will give eternal life to. That's the point. The interesting thing, though, is why would God need to write this in a book? Not like he forgets. I have to write it down. Sometimes I look back at my notes and say, why did I write that down? I think he breaks this down for us to see later. He can say, see, way back when you thought you weren't part of this, you were. To continue the rest of the verse, but I will confess, this is Christ speaking, I will confess his name before my Father and before his enemies. This is Christ standing by our side. This is part of our hope, that he's standing before the Father saying, I know what they're going through. And he helps us. He helps us in our walk, in our calling. But again, the question could be, will we be in this book? And we have quite a few names recorded for us in Hebrews 11. I'm confident those individuals are in that book. But that chapter is not a complete list of names. It's interesting to go back and do a study at some point of the names that are not in that list. It doesn't mean they're not in God's kingdom. But who else is going to be in that list? If our names are there, do you think about that very often? And we can forget, going through the motions of life sometimes, the impact that we can have on people. And when I was a young boy, there were several. One I remember in particular, his name was Walt Hamilton. Walt was one of those guys that had an infectious smile. You could be having the worst week, and you could go to church, and Walt would be there at the door with a smile and a handshake, and it made everything better. I never saw him with a bad attitude. Individuals like Ed Parrott, Warner Krebb, you don't know those people, but they were very important to me growing up. My grandparents, Raymond and Irene Smith, I don't know that I would be here if my grandfather had not started getting the Plain Truth magazine back in the middle 50s. But what about ones in this area that we can remember? I know this is not a complete list either, but Alice Highland, Roger Schultz, and Dolores Ferrari, Sandy Pern, Norm Myers, Roger Burns, Wilson Capron, Roger Jones, Francine Faber. Those are a few of the saints that I've known. You've known. All of these people have proven that they love God's way of life, and they've shown up through years of faithful service and character. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 15 as we wrap this up. Read this again, and as I said earlier, write this up. It's worth repeating, especially this time of year, to be reminded of this hope, to be reminded of God's power of salvation, and to be reminded of the promises that he has for us, for all mankind, but specifically for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, says, behold, I tell you a mystery. It's a mystery to the world. It's not a mystery to his people. It's a mystery to the world what happens after death. It's a mystery to the world what the point of life is. It's a mystery to the world why there is evil. But Paul here writes, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We're not all going to be in the grave when Christ returns. But we won't be the same. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, at the feast trumpets, that trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. No longer limited by this physical body. For this corruptible, this temporary life, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, because death is an enemy. It takes away from us. And God will restore that. Says in other places, we won't perceive them. They'll rise first. And we will shortly after, those of us who are alive. And then we go to work. There's a lot to do. One verse indicates that it's going to take 2-3 decades to clear up all the debris from the universe. All the broken tanks or whatever it happens to be, all of the bodies that need to be buried, all of the ground that needs to be restored. There's a huge section of France to this day no one goes in. There is so much unexploded ordnance, and it's degrading, and so now the ground is all polluted. These toxic metals leaching into the ground. They moved whole towns out of those areas because it was going to be too much work and too dangerous work to go out there. Can you imagine what's going to be on the ground after those battles? The cleaning is going to be still going to have death. Not all mankind is immortal. We're still going to have those that reject God's way of life. As amazing as that sounds, as astounding as it is, they're going to live under a perfect government, and they're still going to rebel somewhere at the end. And then God brings the second resurrection, and the last great day pictures that. Who do you want to see?